All right, y'all. Welcome to the book of Malachi. And if we're in the book of Malachi, what that means is we are finishing our time in this series in the Old Testament. So I don't know if that comes as a moment of celebration for you, like, finally get to New Testament stuff, or if that's a, I kind of hate to leave it behind. My hope, my prayer is that in kind of touching on these themes or this theme throughout the Old Testament, maybe I've exposed you to some passages you're not familiar with. Maybe we've walked through a few truths that you didn't know were there. And maybe I just got you reading a book of the Bible that you have not really taken the time to read in a really long time. And if any of that happened, I'm really excited. What I most want is for us to see that these things that God teaches us, and especially this one, this idea of what it means to walk with God and learning how to do that, that the idea of being with God, the idea of Eden and paradise is not one about a place, it's about his presence. And that's been part of the biblical theme from moment one. That's most what I want you to see. To see that, in fact, that what Jesus did on the cross and what happens through his resurrection, the life he calls us to as his church, is a culmination of things that he revealed to his people throughout history. And then, in fact, the stuff we talk about in the future, when we talk about Jesus coming back, we talk about our returning king, that all that is just the final summation of what he's already been showing us. It brings all of it into the now happening. Right now, we sit in this place of, theologians use this phrase, already not yet, okay? We already experience the salvation of God. We already experience being his and being set apart. We already experience communion with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we do not yet experience it in its fullness. And then, in fact, Jesus' return is just bringing all of that to its fullness. And that's why we look forward to it so much. So, we skipped, if you're paying attention, we skipped a couple in the minor prophets. One of those is Zechariah. And I'm going to go ahead and encourage you. So, Zechariah is, I think, the longest of the minor prophets at 12 chapters. Read Zechariah sometime and realize that in all of our conversations about as we're talking about future events and we talk about the return of Jesus, I don't think we talk about Zechariah nearly enough. Because not only is he involved in prophecy, but you see as he weaves those prophecies into what it means to know and walk with God right now. Anyway, he's a fun read. I encourage you to do that. But this morning we're going to get together in Malachi. Now, Malachi is famous primarily for two things. Number one is that it's the last book in the Old Testament as far as Christian canonical order, okay? It's in the way that Christian Bibles were organized, it's the last thing you'd see before you see the great big page that says New Testament, right? So that's part of what he's famous for. The other part is his prediction of the coming of Elijah before the coming of Messiah. And we're going to touch on that in just a second about kind of where that plays in. And the rest of them we don't really know real well. Well, let's change some of that. Let's introduce you to Malachi a little bit. Malachi is operating in a similar time period to, Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't know if you know those names. Ezra was a priest and a prophet of sorts. Nehemiah, a governor. In the post-exilic time. So Judah, I should say, is returning from exile. Darius the Mede has taken over the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And one of the things he does is he issues a decree, partly at the urging of Nehemiah, for the Jewish people to return to their land, return to Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem itself, and rebuild the temple. And so you have several of the minor prophets that actually deal with that rebuilding process. Zechariah, actually, we mentioned him a second ago, is addressing that process as well. Haggai is addressing that process. Micah is as well, or Malachi is as well, just a little bit later. And his direct influence, his direct address, is really to the priesthood more than anything else. It applies to the people. But really, he kind of goes after the priest a little bit, which is interesting because of his name. So there's debate over Malachi's name. Is it a name? Is it a title? Because it literally means messenger. And in fact, it was a title or an appellation used of priests and prophets both as messengers of what of God's truth. And so there are some that will debate and say, oh, I don't know that Malachi is a personal name. I think maybe it's a title. I think it's really good to look at that and say, hey, I have no reason to think that's not a personal name, but it's a really appropriate personal name, which is not uncommon in Scripture, right? Joshua. If you remember Joshua, Moses' servant, who then led Israel into the Promised Land, his name means the Lord saves, the Lord delivers. And that's exactly what he did. He was used of God to deliver. For that matter, Jesus is given the same name. His name is Yehoshua, which is Joshua. Aramaic is Yeshua, comes over into Jesus, comes over into Latin as Jesus, comes into English Jesus, right? But it means the Lord delivers. And so the idea of a young man being given a name that then plays very well into what God calls him to do with his life is very biblical, so I wouldn't be surprised. But he goes after a cadre of people who you'd think should be immune from some of this criticism, especially in light of Ezra's ministry, which has taken place not long ago, where Ezra went through and did a major reform, not just of the people of Judah, but especially the priesthood. And yet apparently much of this message is still needed. And so God calls Malachi into that and says, Malachi, I have more of this message for you to pass on. And it becomes sort of a, not a true back and forth, but sort of a Malachi has the message, and then he uses as a rhetorical device a question that perhaps his audience might be asking. So the famous one is when you talk about we're going to look at where will a man run, and his created response to that is, yet you ask, how does a man rob God? A rhetorical question, right? And then he uses that to build the rest of the case. And it stands somewhat unique in its prose, in the way it's written. It's really kind of a neat little book. It's only about four chapters, and the fourth chapter barely counts as its own chapter because it's so short. And yet is placed in such a way that it perfectly creates that segue into New Covenant. The other thing you have to remember about Malachi is that after the book closes, there's essentially 400 years of silence on God's part. There are no prophetic messages we know about, none that were preserved anyway with the authority of Scripture. There's stuff that happened in Israel's culture. There are really amazing things that happened, as a matter of fact. In that time of silence are when the events happened that led to the creation of the holiday of Hanukkah, right? And several other big things happened in that time of silence. But as far as we know, now Malachi doesn't quite fit the end of the date there well, but I mean, just picture it this way. And I could show you a time on a different time, but a blank page in your Bible that just says New Testament as you lead into the next one, if you have that divider page, and realize how much time takes place there. And so this is the presentation in our Bibles. Ministry does. But with Malachi, one of the things that we see is his call, but especially on fellow priests, because Malachi himself is by indication here of priestly descent. He cannot claim to what's important is important to you. And if you dismiss it, then what he has for you. And so learning from Malachi with God, or learning with God and sharing his values as we go. Let's see if we can, there we go. So we're in Malachi chapter 3. And let's go ahead and pick that up. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Heavenly Father, sometimes when I think about the silence between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, even looking back, that silence seems so loud. And so I'll pray this morning that some of these final words, from our perspective, before that deep silence, that they will ring in our ears, that we'll recognize the importance here of what you have been saying. That when you, Jesus, stepped into creation, you did so in fulfillment of stuff you'd already been revealing and you'd already been teaching. There's a depth here for us as your people, Lord. Help us to find it, to walk into it, to learn from it, be challenged by it, and then be changed by it. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so how are we going to learn to walk with God and share his values? First of all, we're going to do it in spite of popular opinion sometimes. In spite of popular opinion. Okay, here we go. Verse 13, this is that setup that Malachi really likes to use, right? Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Okay, that's his setup. It's a rhetorical question. Malachi answers that rhetorical question. This is what you've said. And he quotes him. And it's really, on the one hand, it's kind of harsh, and on the other hand, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I kind of see that. I kind of understand that. Matter of fact, he echoes a complaint and a concern and a hurt that we see throughout the Psalms several times. He echoes something we see in Jeremiah and several other prophets. Isaiah does it. Basically, most of God's people throughout history have kind of felt this in a faithful way, where they say, Why is this going like it is? I see this guy, and he completely ignores you, and yet does okay, and I'm trying to walk with you, and this stuff keeps going wrong. And so Malachi takes that, and he kind of turns it around, and he does it from the perspective of the guy who ignores God, and he says, this is what you say. You say it's pointless to serve God. The keeping up with all of this stuff, doing the sacrifice correctly, being faithful to what he's called us to, it doesn't do us any good, so why do it? And remember that primarily Malachi is speaking to priests here. He's not speaking to just everyday run-of-the-mill Israelites. He's speaking to priests by and large. And the priests are saying, this is a waste of time, guys. Okay? So just, you know, make the ceremony look good, call it good, shut her down, let's go home. And he gets into that, by the way, earlier in the book. He's actually quite clear. And he talks about how the priests will go and they'll offer blemished sacrifices, knowing full well they're doing it. Because to them, it's empty ceremony and they don't care. But they get the ceremony done and that's what's important. Well, God says, no, that's not what's important, because the blemished sacrifice is not the issue. It's your blemished heart that's okay with the blemished sacrifice. That's the issue. And he deals with basically the priests thinking that their job is really just, well, if I can borrow from Marx a little bit, to say, hey, it's just religion, it's just the opiate of the people. It just pacifies the people. And when even the priesthood has gotten into that perspective, then God says, where are you? And what's become popular opinion in Malachi's day is this, hey, you know, we really should do these things, it's important to our society. It's ceremonial. Let's follow through with it, but let's just—we don't have to give it real energy. And what Malachi calls the priest on is not so much, "Hey, you're missing the nitpicky bits of the law." What he's calling the priest on is the fact that they're doing this just without any kind of hard engagement. And so, honestly, it wouldn't matter if they were doing it right. Is one of the things, if you go go back a little bit further in Malachi, you find out it wouldn't matter if they were doing it right. It wouldn't matter if they were being careful to present a spotless lamb right now, because their hearts are still in this mindset where, oh, this is really a waste of time. We're going to do it, but I don't know why. And that's become not just the priest's opinion, but kind of the popular opinion of Israel. And Malachi grabs hold of that, and he says, how are you okay with this? And the rhetorical answer, you know, that comes back, or that kind of he supplies in that case, is, well, we're okay with it, because the more we look around ourselves, the more we see that it doesn't matter. That you serve God, and things don't go well for you, and you don't serve God, and things on this earth kind of tend to go pretty well for you. And we would rather just enjoy our time now than worry about the rest. And there's a level, there's a human level on which we read that and we say, oh, well, kind of see your point. And when we do, as believers especially, and as the church, we immediately get this wave of guilt. Like, I suddenly feel this self-shame of, oh, I shouldn't think that way. And I'm going to be honest with you, that wave of guilt is really usually not a spiritual thing. That's a flesh thing. Because especially if you've grown up in church, you've been taught to think that that all of these church trappings are good and necessary, and if you don't like them, then you're a bad Christian, you're a bad person. And what I love about where Malachi is going with this is that on the one hand, he says, you're doing it wrong, and that's not okay. And on the other hand, he's also saying, but to do it right with no heart in it is also not okay. And he calls us back to this idea of, okay, you could do that, you could do that. Both of those are pretty popular because they're easy. Or you could actually follow God where he's going and value what he values instead of what society values. And all of a sudden, you get to where you're supposed to be. And it's not always immediately rewarding. And that's a place where Malachi is super honest. And I think we as the church need to be super honest that the hard choices I make to follow Jesus right here and right now may not pay off in the next 5 minutes. They may not pay off in the next 5 years. They may not pay off in this lifetime. Fact is, there are several of them that I'm never going to think I see the payoff of. Okay, let's be really honest about that. That's not a popular thing to say. That is not a good way to get people to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. But it's what Jesus told them to. Jesus would walk around, and when he had huge crowds because he had provided food for the 5,000, he says, why are you following me? You're only following me because I fed you. I'm not going to feed you today. And matter of fact, I'm going to give you some hard things to understand. And at that point, most of those crowds say, I'm out, I'm done, right? And Malachi is latching onto some of that same stuff. He says, I see your opinion. I understand it. You're not on a temporary level necessarily wrong. He says, but on a bigger level, you've gotten so far off base. He says their accusation, their complaint is, if we keep his charge, we walk in mourning before the Lord. That is, he's dealing with the fact that that God had called his people to repent and to mourn, especially in light of the return from exile and the fact that they had prioritized themselves over the kingdom of God, which they had. Various other prophets deal with that. And they are called to mourning in that. And the priests say, we do that, it does us no good. And Malachi points this out. So now we call the arrogant blessed. The arrogant are the ones who say, I'm going to shake my fist in God's face, and I'm going to do what I want to. And we call them blessed because it looks like it's going well for them. Not only are the evildoers, not only the doers of weakness built up, that is to say that society looks at them and says, you know what? I think maybe you've got it figured out. But also, and this is the complaint of the heart that's trying to turn to God, they appear to test God and escape. And I can identify with Malachi here sometimes. I say, why does it go this way? Well, it goes this way because, quite honestly, we're playing a bigger game. We're not in this for what happens in the next 20 minutes. We're dealing with a much bigger picture, and we want to see God's perspective on this stuff. We want to see that big picture stuff. God's values are not focused on what happens in the next 5 years. They're focused on big stuff. Now, sometimes we follow God and we're faithful, and what he does is he rewards that. And Malachi dealt with that too.
If you go back and you read the whole book, you find out that one of the other things Malachi is famous for is comments about tithing. Where Malachi says, why do you think your crops fail? Why do you think you get terrible harvests? Well, because you're not being faithful with what you have. You are clinging to your stuff instead of saying, you know what, ultimately this is God's. And so the tithe, far from being a legalistic thing, is really just our way of saying, God, it's your stuff and I'm going to trust you with it, right? And Malachi's promise from God is you do that and he'll reward it. So sometimes we see that and we see God take care of us right here, right now. Other times we sit here and we really deeply feel this, like, why does this guy get away with this stuff? Well, it's not always popular to seek God's values and to focus on God's values. But if we're going to walk with God, that's really what it looks like. It's saying, you know, whether it looks like it's going well for him or not, he's wrong. Ultimately, there are bigger things. So how do we do that? That becomes the next question. Like, if what he's calling me to is to sometimes fly in the face of popular opinion and say, you know what, this really bothers me. How do we do that? Well, we do it with the help of faithful community. We do it with the help of faithful community. Launch into verse 16 with me. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Right? What Malachi does here is he steps out of prophecy and proclaiming and steps into a bit of narrative and into a bit of recounting of, hey, this is what happened at that point. He says, there were the faithful. And whether he's dealing with faithful priests or just faithful people of Israel, I don't know. But there are clearly those who do fear the Lord. By fear, of course, we mean respect. We mean there are those who say, you know what, I'm going to serve God whether it looks like it's working or not, because I know it's right ultimately. Well, this is fun. I love it when I get slide change errors. And those few get together and they encourage one another and they say, Malachi's right. He's speaking God's truth and we have got to get in there on that. And I love the way it says they kind of come together, they speak to one another, they encourage one another, they become that faithful community. Because they all recognize this, that the longer I try to do this solo, the longer I try to go on my own and just kind of by sheer force of will say, I am going to obey God no matter what, the harder it becomes. And that's true for them then, that's true for us now, especially when we go by force of will rather than by being a channel of the Holy Spirit, right? And they recognize this need to say, I need someone to come alongside me. Someone that can build me up at those times when I'm about ready to break. So that at that moment where I'm really ready to say, you know what, forget it. It's not worth it. This person can come alongside and say, yes, it is. And you remember that it is. And help me see that. So that this community can come alongside me and we can come alongside each other within that framework and say, yeah, it's hard sometimes. Yeah, I get really tired of it sometimes. It wears me down. And I get so frustrated when I see the world going this way. And I really sometimes just want God to lash out. And then when he doesn't judge the way I wish he would, because I'm much more temperamental than God is, then I just kind of want to give up myself. But to have a community to come alongside and say, yeah, I recognize that feeling. I understand it. And then go back to truth. Go back to truth that's here that goes way beyond our feelings and say, okay, but there's bigger stuff at work here. That faithful community becomes the absolute necessary thing that allows me to continue to value what God values. Look at the rest of what he says about this. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. One thing I've never been clear about here, and that commentators don't agree on, is whether Malachi at that moment is describing an earthly or a heavenly event. And maybe the answer is both and, I don't know. Is he dealing with an actual document that these guys got together and said, hey, let's put our names on paper and let's say this is important to us. If he is, then that document has not survived time and we don't know if it exists or not. Personally, it would make sense to me. There's something about it. There's something about actually putting it down on paper and saying, this is what we've committed ourselves to. This is why churches have statements of faith and why sometimes we do, you know, on paper membership covenants and things like that. Why? Because putting it down posting it, saying, hey, this is what we've committed ourselves to. We see that throughout Scripture. Memorial stones and sealed letters, things like that. So probably there's a physical act going on here, but I also feel like there's an eternal thing happening too. Where in heaven, God is saying, I see this. I acknowledge this. This is good and right. And it says, it is written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. It was a book of remembrance. And you guys remember, speaking of remembrance, the biblical concept of remembering? I talk about this almost every time we get in, when we share communion together, because Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. That biblically, remembrance is not just a mental exercise. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I can pull those events back up into my mind, but it's saying I'm going to pull those events back into my mind and then I'm going to act on account of them. My actions will be influenced by this thing that I recall. And so when God says I'm going to remember them for it, God is not saying like, oh yeah, I'll make a mental footnote. God is saying this will be rewarded. Now, it may or may not be rewarded in their lifetime. It may be an eternal thing, but that's quite all right. What he says here is, they will be mine, and on the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And the reason I definitely see eternal implication here is because there is not another major judgment event on Israel's timetable biblically, okay? The next major judgment event that happens to Israel within a biblical time period actually is after the close of the New Testament. It's AD 70. It's AD 70 when Rome completely sacks Jerusalem, burns the temple to the ground. Now, they have other moments in there, okay? There are going to be moments that Daniel has predicted under the incredibly harsh hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, that stuff's going to happen. But even that is not considered a total or a cataclysmic judgment. There's going to be that moment where Rome takes over Israel, that first time around. But really, Rome takes Israel. It's not bloodless, but it's not awful. But especially in light of what happened under the Seleucids and Antiochus Epiphanes. The next major, like, this might be it for the people of Israel moment is that AD 70 moment. And these people are going to be long dead by then. Okay? These guys won't be around to see that. For that matter, these guys won't be around to see Antiochus Epiphanes. So knowing that makes me look at this and say, okay, so God is not necessarily dealing with there's going to be another physical judgment like a Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem, but God is looking at these people and he's saying, this is what I'm after. And these people coming together to do this together, and that gets rewarded. And I wish I could tell you that they were going to physically experience that reward and that we're going to physically experience reward for our faithfulness. We're just not always. It'd be so much easier if we would, right? Not partially for me, because then I could be like, oh yeah, this is totally worthwhile all the time. But also for the sake of evangelism. You know, if every single time we made the right decision about following Jesus, we had an immediate dopamine hit, an immediate reward, right? Like if we gamified Christianity. then first of all, it's easy for us, but also to say to this person who's questioning and say, hey, look, watch it happen. Okay? We don't get that, not because God isn't faithful, but because God deals with bigger stuff than we deal with. And I'm not saying that we're too small for his notice, but rather saying we are part of something bigger than we could ever possibly truly fathom. And that leads us into this. That walking with God and learning to share his values, to value what he values, we do it in spite of popular opinion, we do it with the help of faithful community, which is why it's so important for us to be together, by the way, and to be engaging on a real level, and actually saying, hey, this is where I'm struggling, this is where I'm doing well, and encouraging and sharpening. That's a whole different sermon for a whole different day, but it's there. We do it in view of eternal realities. Okay, it's not just about the temporal, it's not just about the right here, right now, but it's in view of eternal realities. It's big picture stuff. Okay, and I know I've probably beaten this poor dead horse so many times, but here's the thing, all right? Our version of thinking of eternity usually looks like this, okay? We think this is linear time right here. all of it, from Adam to the return of Jesus, this is linear time. And we think of eternity as being this like postscript, this addendum on the end. Now, it goes forever and ever, but still, it's just kind of tacked on to the end of linear time. Or at best, we say, okay, so this is linear time. On this end, we have this postscript of eternity. And on this end, we have kind of this prologue of eternity that was before linear time. And is, you know, stretches all the way that way. But the thing is, that picture is inherently flawed. It makes sense because we live within time. Okay, we are part of the physical creation. When God created the physical creation, he also created time. We do need to view it linearly because history is working towards something. To lose that perspective that time has no purpose or that time is looping back on itself or that history does repeat itself, but truly that kind of nihilist, you need to escape the endless cycle kind of idea is not a biblical view of time. But even that is limited. Because instead of understanding linear time as kind of this thing on which eternity comes before and comes after, we need to understand linear time as this thing that's happening within the envelope of eternity. Eternity is the big reality that goes on all around us into which linear time fits. Which means it's not just before and after, but it's above and below and around. It's spiritual heavenly realities. It's ultimate picture, God in charge, full sovereignty kind of stuff going on. It's the kingdom of God at work. And that's why when we act within linear time, we do so under the prayer of, God, your kingdom come. What we want to see is we want to see that heavenly reality, that eternal reality carrying out right here, right now. And God works that through his people, one way or another. Sometimes it's by calling sin out and exposing wickedness and exposing evil. And sometimes it's by using his people to alleviate suffering and pain and to come alongside and to encourage and to build up. That is kingdom come kind of stuff. And then eventually what happens is we step out of the linear time and into the bigger reality of eternity and we experience it in its fullness. And that's the not yet of the already not yet, right? And so when I say we do all of this in view of eternal realities, when God says this, you'll again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. When he says you'll look at big picture, right and wrong, good and evil stuff, what he's inviting us into is to kind of, as much as we can right now, because we're finite beings and we don't really fully comprehend what eternity is like, he's inviting us as much as we can to step a little bit out of that, to see things from his perspective. To call good and evil what he calls good and evil, not what society does, not what opinion calls it. Not even sometimes what the community calls it, because sometimes even the faithful community gets it wrong. but to call what he calls good, good, and what he calls evil, evil. And he tells us to step out and see those eternal realities. And it's that stuff that allows us to say, you know what, yeah, you're right. I may not see the payoff. I may follow him faithfully and do nothing but suffer for it, and I can be okay with that. Not because I enjoy suffering, okay? Christianity is not a call to masochism. It's not a call to enjoy suffering. It is a call to experience suffering and understand that God is still at work. And as a matter of fact, is doing something good in the midst of it. That in fact, it's part of a bigger heavenly eternal reality that we may not always see, but the beauty and the glory of following Jesus is this knowledge that sometimes I get to peel back that curtain just a little bit and see some of it. And sometimes the only way that we can stay grounded in that is in fact the help of a faithful community. Because we're constantly fighting that popular opinion. So we get that community around us and sometimes we miss the boat. And sometimes we get it right. And sometimes we kind of catch the edge just a little bit. And we're like, oh, we kind of missed some of it, but we caught some of it. But that's the beauty and that's the glory of digging into Scripture together. That's the beauty of seeking God's face in prayer together. That's the beauty of just being faithful in what he calls us to. And saying, we may not get all of this right, but we are striving towards a bigger picture. We won't make it happen, okay? As his people, we're not going to make all of a sudden everything great. We're not going to force the world into acknowledging Jesus as Savior and then living in this great utopia. What we are going to do is we're going to say, okay, God called me to this. And he called me to make real changes in the world that I live in. And as I'm faithful to him, as a channel of what he's doing, I'm going to experience some of those changes. I'm going to see a life changed here and there. I'm going to see some suffering, you know, kind of set aside for a while. I'm going to see, in some cases, evil and corruption and wickedness called on the carpet and even fixed. We're going to seek real justice, whatever that looks like. That's part of what we do as the church, and we do it all acting in love. Just tying all of these biblical themes together. Guys, they all go together on purpose. They're all part of this big story where God is saying, I want you to walk with me. I want you to see what Eden was like, because Eden wasn't about, hey, there's a great piece of fruit that I don't have to work for. Eden was about walking with God, your creator, experiencing him. Now, I've got there on the tail end, I said, compare this, CF, compare to chapter 4, 5, and 6. Okay, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Malachi are that promise of the coming of Elijah, right? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Hang on to that phrase. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, what we learn from Jesus is that the coming of Elijah is fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes in as the forerunner to the ministry of Jesus. And then, in fact, Jesus does usher in that great and terrible day of the Lord. Guys, we live in it. I don't know if you realize that, but biblically, we live in the day of the Lord. Because it's new covenant stuff. It's where God is rebuilding hearts. He's regenerating us. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. It's that kind of stuff. And it is great, and it is terrible at the same time, because it's to understand that I live here in the presence of an almighty and a holy God. Is a little bit terrifying. That's intentional understatement. Because it's a lot terrifying if we recognize it for what it is. But it's these kind of eternal realities that drive us back and make us take a second look at kind of that priest's perspective, the wrong priest perspective, where they say, look, it doesn't matter. And say, you know what? It might not tomorrow. It might not next year. But it does matter. We're talking about real stuff here. Not just temporary stuff, but eternal stuff. And I hope that encourages your hearts this morning. It's what I need sometimes, is to remember that it's not necessarily about today or tomorrow. Really, it's not even about Northern Light Chapel. It's not about whether or not this church experiences a successful replant and becomes a thriving community. It's not. It's part of it. What it's about is God is calling people back to him. And he's calling us, as those who have responded to that call, to be part of that. To see lives changed and hearts impacted and regeneration and new covenant. That's eternal reality. That won't last for just a blip. That won't last for a moment. That's big stuff. And we get to be part of that. We get to walk with God, to value what he values, and be part of that. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. It's a bigger invitation than we deserve. And a lot of times I think, Father, we don't give it the credit it deserves. I pray that it encourages our hearts. I pray that it spurs us on. I pray that it's the reminder that I need sometimes to say, this is worth my time and my effort. I'm not going to earn my way into your grace. I'm not going to earn my way into doing things right. But by your grace, I'll be a channel of what you're doing. Help me to do exactly that. Help me to share your values, to see bigger pictures than what I see by myself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Guys, that's it. That's old.